Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, as we know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God has provided all that is necessary for us to gain that wisdom. In fact, he encourages believers, if you lack wisdom, to ask God, and he is more than willing to provide all that we need. The key element is, of course, we have to be humble, willing to receive God's wisdom. It's going to conflict with the wisdom of the world. There's no doubt about that. And our job is to take in the word of God, to be built up in the inner man so that we increase in wisdom as we go. And then this provides us the ability to address the issues in life as we face them. We recognize we are in a conflict. We fight on three different fronts, and each one of them has their own pitfalls. And each one of them, as we know, can be defeated by a systematic approach and understanding and application of the Word of God. We're never going to be perfect at it, but we should continue to strive for improvement as we study, as we learn more principles, and are reinforced in the things that we do know. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. God has provided the system, the gap system, whereby we can take in doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and build up the new man and grow in grace and knowledge. And, of course, this involves the believer assembly, being in fellowship, sitting under a properly functioning pastor teacher, being humble, intellectually honest, and actually desiring the truth. So if people have those qualities, God is more than ready and willing to provide for that. So time to rebound if you need to. Put aside your sin nature if you haven't. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late hour, for us to continue our advance spiritually. We recognize that you desire the best for us, and that is a sharp understanding of your word, a clear recognition of what the scripture says, then the willingness to apply the principles of the truth to the everyday situations that we face in our lives. We recognize that between our homes and our jobs, that is where the bulk of our applications will likely come. And we recognize that you have provided us the wherewithal and the teaching in order to be able to deal with these venues. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of discernment. We've started into the vocabulary. We got through the Hebrew vocabulary and the Greek vocabulary here starts with the verb diakrino, 19 times that's used. Literally, it means to judge through, to judge completely in one sense, to differentiate things by separating one item from another, and to make a conclusion as to the differences or distinctions between two or more items. And we saw there that James, the last one we looked at, where he rebuked the people who were making distinctions, but bad distinctions based on the social standing and financial standing of believers that would come into the assembly. Some were rich and they were accorded better treatment. Some were poor and they were accorded not so good treatment. And James says that kind of distinction is the one that you shouldn't make. The root verb, krino, means to judge and can be used in the sense of making a judgment based on discernment. Luke chapter 7, verse 43. And this is in a context about forgiveness and things like that. This was in the Pharisee's house who invited Jesus over. And Jesus, this woman, for whatever reason, shows up and begins to minister to Jesus comes with this perfume and standing behind him in verse 28. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing and anointing them with perfume. Well, this frustrated and enraged Simon, probably in his self-righteous grid, that, as he says, if this man were a prophet, and I don't know that he is, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so Jesus provides him a quick little parable, recognizing, because he could, he read his tape. One of the things that God did for the Messiah while he was on the planet was that he was granted a perfect read on the people he came into contact with. Again, through the ministry of the Spirit, through reliance on God, not simply through his own earthly wisdom. Although it's not that God couldn't have used that to provide him some insight. And so he talks about a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One's about almost 2 years worth of wages, and the other one's about a little less than 2 months. And when they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave both of them. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And so he understood in the parable that it led to one conclusion. And of course, then he gives him an object lesson in why he doesn't seem to love very much. But this woman who's been forgiven a lot seemed to love a lot more. And that is one of the issues in the angelic conflict. People who come from more severe backgrounds often have greater appreciation for what they have in Christ than those who were sort of raised in religion or came up through a relatively normal childhood and believed early on. Next one here, Luke 12:57. Again, in a context here where he is rebuking people because he chides them on being able to analyze the earth and weather patterns. But they couldn't analyze the prophetic time frame in which they were in. And why, as he says in verse 57, do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? And then also John 7:24. So these are distinctions and discernment that people could have. They have the ability at some level sometimes. And in this context here, getting into judging, the mental attitude that there is more to life than simply what we can see sometimes. So don't judge, as he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. If you're going to make a judgment, make it in line with God's standards of righteousness. And again, we don't judge the mental attitude, but we are capable of making assessments of what we can see and what is evident. Be diacresis, a noun, the ability to distinguish and make good evaluations. The ability to separate two or more differing views. Any of these Greek words where you have that di, that's the dual preposition there, dia. But the di has the idea of two wrapped up in it. So the idea is you have at least two different items that you're having to compare and to make a decision about. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food, sound doctrine, here some of the more weighty matters of the truth, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. But the key element in here is the practice aspect of it. You're not born with this. It isn't just given to you. You have to be willing to look at things, to see things as they are, rather than maybe how we would want them to be, and to evaluate them clearly. Because if you don't evaluate them clearly, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. And if you come to the wrong conclusion, the odds are you will make the wrong decision. And so we want to our conclusions to be based on sound principles, to be able to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. Kalos here, the idea of beneficial, helpful, and all of that, and what is not so helpful, things that are a waste of our time. And many believers do that. They just fritter away their time. They don't spend it doing anything substantive. In many cases, they've not consistent in class like they ought to be. And they're not spending their time in prayer as they should. And obviously, people think they're going to live online and make the adjustments to God. They're not. Just not going to happen. They can rebound, they can do some things, but if the local church and face-to-face teaching is God's vehicle for this dispensation, and you're out of touch with that, well, you're out of touch with God. I don't care what you say. But people have an ability, an amazing ability to rationalize this away. To look two people, one positive and the other one maybe not so positive, can look at the same situation and see it completely differently. And that's the way it is, unfortunately. So we want to be able to see things clearly, not the way we want to see them necessarily, because sometimes it isn't pleasant to see things clearly. It is difficult because certain things we wish weren't the way they were, but we can't just pretend they're not and ignore them and hope they go away, be the proverbial ostrich, you know, stick your head in the sand and hope everything works out. B vocabulary here under 2, aisthanomai, is the verb one time, to be aware of something by means of the senses, to discern and understand what is difficult or even incomprehensible. As we know, the type of language that we find in the scriptures with regard to the truth and God's desire for believers to have it, the stuff like in 1 Corinthians 2 there, that he has revealed all these things through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things. The implication is he will reveal all things to us we need to know. The question is, do we want the knowledge? So Luke here, 9:45, but they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And that statement had to do with his impending death. And that's the purpose clause. It was revealed for, so that they would not perceive it. There's our verb there, to discern it or perceive it. Eisthesis, the noun, one time, the capability of being affected by external means or sensations. The capacity to understand. Discernment. And that is, in fact, the verse we're looking at right now. That's the one we just looked at. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Eisthetarion, one time, and now literally the organ of sense. Figuratively, it's used for the capacity for discernment. The ability to make sound moral decisions. And again, discernment isn't just, as it were, given to us for the purpose of seeing things clearly. It's seeing things clearly so as to make lifestyle choices based on those true things. And if we have here, let me see if I can get it. I say, Terry, where are we at here? Yes. I was going to put in here, it just occurred to me that it only is used once and I didn't tell you where it's at. Hebrews 5:14 is the verse actually we just looked at, so that might be why I didn't put it in there. I knew it was already in there. So okay, but that's Hebrews 5:14. That's the other place. You have the senses trained, and this gives you, as it were, good sense if you follow through with it and apply what you know. Well, two, definition and description. Webster defines the discernment as the ability to discern, which is, you know, the way we were taught not to define things, but he did it. The English term is derived from terms that mean to separate or distinguish. For unbelievers, discernment is limited to the senses. What the eye sees, the ear hears, They have a conscience, however imperfect it may be. And it can be completely skewed, but they have a conscience. Let's see here. Let me get back to where we at. Philippians. Okay. Let's see. 1:9 back here. Okay. So they are limited. They are limited to the physical realm. They have no spiritual perceptions whatsoever. They are incapable of perceiving spiritual phenomena other than the gospel. The Holy Spirit does work in unbelievers to bring them to a point and then to provide them the understanding necessary for a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, most of them reject it, even if they do hear it, but the fact is he does that. They can't run around and read the Bible and come across spiritual information. They can't make the conversion because they don't have a human spirit. And the Holy Spirit can't teach them because they don't have a human spirit. They're unregenerate. Again, they are limited. So for believers, discernment is not limited to the senses or conscience. Because of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the human spirit, and then whatever resident doctrine one may have from the intake and all of that over the years. This gives a pool of information that the unbeliever doesn't have. You have access to the truth that they, unfortunately, reject. And so that gives us greater ability to make good decisions. The idea here is, though, that from the unbeliever's perspective, or even the negative believer, I have yet to meet one of them who would honestly say, you know I'm stupid and I really don't understand this stuff you're talking about. They nod their head like they got it, you know, but they glaze over. And they don't get it. And I know they don't get it. But most of them try to act like they do. That I'm fine with God. I'm okay with God. Even though I'm violating the hell out of his will all over the place, God's okay with me. Well, that's just rationalization that has convinced them somehow that no matter how serious their state, that they're just okay. That this is all right with God. And some of that may come because God does not step in judgment immediately. We know that God is patient. Not desiring for anyone to perish, but for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth even. But the unbeliever has this ability, and they fill their lives with things, and particularly this kind of year, it's just all kinds of human good. We got to go out and do things. We're going to help the poor. We forget about the poor for the rest of the year. It doesn't matter. But at Christmas time, it makes us feel good. Or Thanksgiving, that's another holiday they like to do things. Now, do they go out? Do they do things that help these people? Possibly. But in some cases, maybe these people shouldn't be getting help. Maybe they're in this situation because of their own bad decisions. And they have to work through that and ride that out. But people just want to throw money at it. And they feel good about themselves. And this is what every day on the news, you just hear it all the time now. That this time of the year, this is it. And of course, today is Tuesday. Sharing Tuesday. Once a year we have a Sharing Tuesday. It's right after Cyber Monday. And then Black Friday. And pretty soon we'll have a whole week. Stinking Wednesday. Whatever it's going to be. Well, D here, from the point of the reception of information, the mind is designed to reason between conflicting thoughts or ideas in order to arrive at a distinction between which idea is good or bad, which idea is right or wrong, and even in terms of superiority, which idea is good, which idea is better, which idea is the best of them. And so you have to spend some time thinking and reflecting. Well, guess what? Everybody here, we've all faced one of the same tests together in this last days, and that is the information overload that's constantly being thrown at you. All kinds of information. We got to live normal, but be scared to death. Now we got a new variant. Oh God, let's all panic. We're going to die. It's not here, but it'll be here. Don't worry about it. And this is all I hear all day long. It doesn't matter which news channel you turn it on. It's the same stuff. And it is pounded into the heads of people. Fox 13, I believe, begins at about 4 or 5 in the morning, I think 5, And they're on until 10 o'clock, 5 hours. And guess what? I've done this before just to check and see. I've taped an hour, taped another hour, taped the third hour. Watch all three of them, and you know what I see? The very same news. Nothing changes. There's no new news that happens between 9 and noon, apparently, in the world either. Because the news at noon is exactly what it was at 9 o'clock, just about. I mean, unless something weird happens, like President Biden goes on TV and says, be concerned, but don't panic. DeSantis says we're going to give big raises to law enforcement. Okay, well, that's about the only new news that you ever hear is if that there's some kind of an announcement. But it's almost as though news doesn't occur anywhere during these times. And I bet if I go home and watch it, I can't make myself do it. But if I went home tonight and watched it at 10 o'clock, I'll bet you money it is largely the same stuff. Although there was another school massacre today, so that'll come up more maybe at 10. But that's it. That was the only thing I heard new at 5 o'clock was another shooting, another school shooting. This one's up in Michigan. So, again, you're constantly on overload, and the design is to get you not to think. It's to put you sort of into a mind-numbed environment and state to where you just go along. And that's what they would like. Well, therefore, but of course, Satan likes that. He doesn't want believers thinking and making hard decisions and standing for the truth. That's offensive to him. Therefore, in order to effectively and righteously compare and contrast between different concepts or idea, the believer should have a sound set of norms and standards, which should be derived from a sound knowledge of the truth. That's not what I want here. I've got to turn this down. It's driving me nuts. Let's see, where are we at here? Display, brightness. Mm-hmm. I had to turn it up the other day because I was trying to run it down. Yes. Oh, okay, that's way better. It's not killing me now. Does that affect that? Uh-huh. No, it does not. Mm-hmm. It does not. Okay, good. All right. And then Philippians 1:9, that's our verse. Here, I pray that your love will abound, but in the realm or accompanied by, depending upon whether you view these as locatives or as instrumentals, but accompanied, I tend to view them as an instrumental of accompaniment, but accompanied by real knowledge and all discernment. And real knowledge, of course, again, as we saw, was epignosis, the full knowledge of doctrine, the understanding of the truth, and then discernment, the ability to know that truth and to make sound decisions. So your norms and standards found in your conscience. To have a good conscience, number one, you got to program it right. And conscience is in some ways just like a computer. It can only spit out what it's programmed with. And if you program your conscience that violations of God's will are okay, they're acceptable, and you don't deal with them, well, then your conscience is eventually going to get skewed, and then eventually it's going to stop being an issue in areas where you're violating God's will. And in that sense, then your conscience kind of abandons you to your own thinking because it's not programmed properly. It doesn't have the standards of Scripture, nor does it enforce them or insist upon them. It's willing to do what it's willing to do. Well, F, the believer derives a sound doctrinal grid from the teaching of the Bible, which he must use impartially and consistently to evaluate issues that come before him. You're going to be confronted with all types of things. For most of this, what we see in Ephesians we just saw, and what we'll see in Philippians as well, is that for us who are positive, as we continue to pursue the truth under the auspices that God has established, the local church, the pastor teacher, systematic teaching, building up the new man, growing in grace and knowledge. And as we do that, our conscience is being programmed with these principles of the truth, as long as we allow them to affect us. As long as we take them seriously. But if they're not, well, guess what? When an issue comes up, if you don't have a good, firm set of standards, you're not probably going to come to the correct conclusion. And there's a chance you can have the standards and still come to the wrong conclusion. Under the sin nature, we all do that. But given the chance, if we have the truth and have our consciences programmed properly with what's right, what's wrong, all of this, then it's easier for us to come to the right conclusions. So for us who are positive, but then you're going to run into people who are not positive believers. They're believers, maybe, but they're not positive. And how do you react to them? And how do you deal with them? Well, to some extent, it depends. I think you have to evaluate each situation independently. And I think it depends on their demeanor. If they're negative and stupid and say, hey, I'm negative and stupid, well, okay, that's fine. They want to fight over the truth. They want to take a stand against it. Well, we're going to have a different problem. You find believers, what do you do with believers that are implacable, that are irreconcilable, that won't listen? How do you deal with them? Well, largely, to be honest, oftentimes you don't have to do much. They'll avoid you. Just answer their questions with the truth and they'll get sick of it. Because that's not really what they're interested in. And so, obviously, we have to know how to deal with these kind of individual situations. It'd be great if everybody was equally positive. That'd be wonderful. That would make my job so much easier. Everybody just wants the truth, and they're going to get it. Now, they'll grow and stumble and all that, but they're moving on, and they've got largely their priorities straight and all of that. Well, again, the sound doctrinal grid, the good conscience. First, it comes from being programmed right. And then secondly, you have to obey it. And we know we've all been guilty of violating our own conscience. And that's not a pleasant deal. It doesn't leave you feeling pretty good, I don't think. Well, discernment implies the faculty of keen and discriminating accuracy with respect to the issue or issues at hand. Related terms and their significance, perception refers to the immediate exercise of the faculties, such as tasting, hearing, seeing, or thinking. How you perceive things is what comes to you, and how you take it in. Penetration denotes the depth of understanding, and, like insight, emphasizes acuteness or subtlety, the ability to discern the specific nuances of a matter. And we see that, for instance, one of the things you saw, if you're familiar with the story, and you probably should be, when Solomon was brought this test that he had to discern what to do. And this was two women who both claimed one child was theirs. One of them wasn't the mother, obviously, and one of them was. And so Solomon is faced with a dilemma. How do I figure out which one here is the real? He couldn't do DNA testing. Don't say send it to the lab, because he couldn't do that. So how am I to discern which one of these women? So he just embarks on this idea, or, you know, God led him, I presume. I'll just threaten to cut the baby in half and just give each one of you half of it. And so when he did that and told him that, one woman said, okay, that's fine. And the other woman said, no, just give it to her. Don't kill the child, just give it to her. And he knew immediately that was the mother. Because he knew the real mother wouldn't have said, oh yeah, cut it in half. Mm-hmm. Now, most mothers don't do that with their kids. Mm-hmm. If you do, you're in trouble. The kids won't live very long under that circumstance. So Solomon, you know, is able to discern, to look a little deeper, and has this idea of how to make one of them show their colors. And they did. You know, and of course the woman who showed her colors, and all, I don't know what ever happened. I don't remember the rest of the story, but she probably wasn't in good standing with the king after that, I wouldn't imagine. Well, acumen here relates to the sharpness of the intellect, which comes as a result of critical thinking. Most people today don't think critically. That's just the problem right there. They do not think critically. They believe what they're told. We call them sheeple for a reason, because many of them don't reason beyond the end of their nose. They know what they want. They know how to get what they want. And that's all they're concerned with in many cases. And so there is no subtlety. So it denotes the ability to discern the subtle distinctions between matters of what might be good and what might not. Well, three, biblical discernment. A, while a number of believers and churches have identified discernment as a spiritual gift. You'd be shocked probably out there how many of them have discernment as a spiritual gift that you received at salvation, even though it's not even in any, you know, I guess you could find it in the temporary gifts there under discerning of spirits. But it was certainly not a permanent gift. So that is incorrect. Discernment is not a gift. Now, it is a byproduct of understanding the truth. Now, in that sense, while I say discernment is not a gift, in all of these qualities that we may have or develop as Christians and grow into, and advance in, like discernment. This all comes as a result of God's grace working in our lives. So we don't want to ever convey the sense that you can get your thinking real sharp and somehow you've done it. It's all contingent upon God's grace, the way He works in your life, the ministry of the Spirit. Our positive volition, our understanding certainly plays into it. But God provides the environment by where we can, if we pay attention, figure things out, grow up, and understand things correctly as we go. And not be snowed by people and their rhetoric. All their speech about how oriented they are. And why don't they just admit it? I'm negative as a post. I really hate God and His plan, but I'm a believer. Well, they won't say that, unfortunately. But that's really the reality for most of them. And they'll give lip service to the truth. They have a form of a doctrine, a form of godliness, Paul calls it. But it's just a form of godliness. It's not the real deal. Godliness, of course, goes farther than that. Well, B, in addition to the physical senses that provide perception to all members of the human race, the believer has the added benefits of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and whatever resident doctrine he might possess. So again, we have a pool of knowledge, and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you might have instant knowledge on a particular front. God, the Holy Spirit, can reveal something as He chooses to. For the discerning, adjusted believer who wants to do the right thing, he may need leading in a given circumstance. And God, the Holy Spirit, is there to do that for us. And then also, with whatever doctrine we have, we should be able to figure certain things out just from doctrine. Just from the nature of the teaching that we study. We should be able to figure certain basic things out. And not be snowed by people who give lip service to the truth, but really don't follow through. God's not impressed with that kind of a person. Whatever you want to do when you get to the Bema seat, I hope you're shooting for God to be impressed with you. Rather than calling you smoky or something else. So see, according to the scriptures, the unbeliever must deal with life solely based on what he can discern through the physical senses. Since he does not possess the Holy Spirit or a human spirit, he rejects matters of a spiritual nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And really, the section begins back in verse 10. God has revealed them to us, and these are the things, the realm of doctrine, the things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. This all gets into the thinking of God and His plan and the wisdom through that He has. But Paul says God has revealed them through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches, again, an anthropopathism here. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to look for anything because He's omniscient as well. He knows all the depths of God to start with. But He searches even the depths of God. And the implication is there's nothing that the Holy Spirit, that God thinks, that He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit can't reveal. He can obviously reveal everything, however deep or intense or complicated it might be. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man? Well, this all deals with believers, essentially. Except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Well, I mean, unbelievers will qualify under verse 11, too. Unbelievers can make the argument that nobody knows what I'm thinking except me. And that's true. No, we can't read minds. And in contrast to all of this, now down to our verse 14, but a natural man. This is, in the Greek, the psychikos man. Here, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The psychikos man, and this is the soulish man. This is the man that doesn't possess anything other than a body and a soul. He lives on an earthly plane at all times. He can't rise above it. It is the nature of him to want to live there too. That's a part of the problem. People don't want to escape if they, you may be a prisoner, but if they treat you okay, well, do I really want to get out? And some people don't. But the natural man, this is technical for the unbeliever here. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And dekomai is a verb that often can have the emphasis of accepting and the, with the idea of a welcome acceptance. And you can even translate, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit. They're not pleasant for him. He not only doesn't welcome them, he doesn't like them. And it says, for they are foolishness to him. He thinks that these matters of doctrine, it's the word Maria, is moronic. That's what he thinks. He thinks doctrine is moronic. And if you pursue doctrine, he thinks you're a moron too. Whether he will ever tell you that or not is not a point. But that's what he thinks. He's not impressed with God. And he's not impressed with those that serve God. Probably not ever going to be. And he cannot understand them. He doesn't welcome them. He's got two things working against him. He doesn't like them. But he doesn't have the wherewithal to even understand them. He doesn't have a human spirit. He doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he cannot perceive the things of God fully. And I remember getting a deal on this on one of my Greek lists. And this guy, it turns out, I found out, well, he was a total unbeliever. On there, thinks he's exegeting the Bible. And one to argue over this verse. Well, does he not accept him or can he not understand him? I said, what's the verse say? It says both. So figure it out, dummy. But then, you know, I didn't say dummy. I was polite about it. But I was thinking that. If you knew how much I hold back. But I said, no, he can't do any of them. And I said, let me ask you. And so I did. I asked him a question and said, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God, the only Savior of the world? And he said, no, I don't. I said, you're wasting your time with the Bible. You shouldn't even be on this list, for which I got rebuked from the list moderator. You can't tell people not to be on the list, no matter how stupid they are. Well, I don't know. What's the purpose of a Greek Bible list? A biblical Greek is the name of it. If it's not for believers, I don't know who it's for. But apparently they think it's for everybody. Well, he can't understand them. In fact, it's stronger in the Greek. He is not even able to understand them. It's just impossible for him. Because they are spiritually, and really we get our word appraised here, is also discerned. It's a form of, it's anacrino. It's one of those cognates off of the verb. And I don't know if I put that in there. No, I didn't. I have to get that verb. I wonder how many times that's used. Mm-hmm. Let's see here. Anacrino is used 16 times. Yeah, I'll have to go look and see if there's other cognates. I missed this one. But there in Acts here, like for instance, in Acts 4:9, it's used. You don't have to look these up. I'm just going to run through them. So. If we are on trial here, anacrino, if we are being judged, if you're trying to figure us out because we did a benefit to a sick man and how this man has been made well. We recognize, and back from Corinthians there, we recognize that there is no way the unbeliever is ever going to penetrate this stuff. It's just beyond him. And until he comes to the point of salvation, he never, ever will. And that's why we always say, if you know you're dealing with an unbeliever, and you're clear on that, do not tell him anything other than the gospel. That's the only thing he's going to be able to accept. Don't worry about the U.S. and prophecy. Don't worry. I mean, you may mention it or something in passing, but the point is you've got to get right to the gospel. That's the only thing he's going to be able to get. And he likely won't get that. Don't get your hopes up too high. Because he likely won't. The vast majority don't. So, however, Jesus Christ promised the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Who would provide additional information and insight to believers following his death. And this is one of the things, of course, when Jesus told them he was going away, he was leaving. They were upset by it because, of course, for the previous three and a half years, they had relied on him for everything. He was always there for them. And then, of course, for him to start saying stuff like, I'm going away, what? No, that's no good for us. We don't like that. And he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That is, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, and I almost wager that's Gnosko. Yep. It does not see him, recognize or understand him. It's not oida. It's not that they don't know or haven't heard about him. It's that they can't perceive him. That his work is mysterious to them and it's beyond their capacity. And so they won't get it. But you know him because he abides with you. And there he talks about alongside you, with you here is para. And he's talking to the disciples in context here at that time. And he will be in you. Changing the base of operations that he's no longer external to the believer. As it had been throughout all the history up until the church age. Now during the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And that was something that had never happened before. Also 16:13. And so the Holy Spirit is always with us. He can't leave us or forsake us. It's an impossibility. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. And this, in that regard, he emulates Jesus. Jesus constantly made that claim. I'm not speaking of my own initiative. I'm saying the things the Father wants me to say. I'm reflecting his viewpoint. And so the Holy Spirit, likewise, he just is a good communicator. He reflects what he hears. And whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. That's a promise of greater understanding of the prophetic word, insight into what's going to happen in the future. And we have, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and years of study, should have a good handle on all that. We know we're at the end of the church age. We know the next big event is the rapture, whenever that is. And we know that they move immediately into Daniel's 70th week with Antichrist. So our knowledge of prophecy protects us from a lot of things. First, you're not wondering around, running around. I hope you're not. Wondering who the Antichrist is. Because he's not here and he's not. You'll never see him. He's not going to be in the church age. Our doctrine kind of protects us from getting off on some of these tangents that other people waste a bunch of time on. Identification of the Antichrist in the church age. Well, he's not going to be in the church age. So in one sense, it doesn't matter to us who he is. We just know he's coming. We know Daniel's 70th week, that final 7-year period that God had predetermined upon Israel, that's coming. And then we know after that, it's the second advent, that 7-year period is going to be, if they think the world is in trouble now, just wait. The chaos and the collapse of world economies. And money is going to become useless. It's probably all going to be cryptocurrency. Mm-hmm. Paper money may not mean anything going forward. And that's how they can monitor all of it, because it's all electronic. Now you can keep money. You can hide it in your freaking mattress if you want to. You get about as much interest there as you get at the bank. So you're not really losing anything. But the fact is, we know that this is all coming. And we know that the nuclear holocaust is coming that people don't like to think about. And Russia's over there. They're always flexing their muscle. They're rattling the sabers again, it sounds like, with Ukraine. And I wish they'd just go in and crush them and get it over with. Because that's what their intentions are. But we'll see how long it takes them. So that one. And then also 1 Corinthians, the passage we were kind of just looking at there. I think I got down to verse 12 there. 2:12. Well, I didn't actually read this one. I stopped at 11. Now we believers, certainly the communicators, Paul and the group he's talking about. But this is one of the things that you have to kind of discern when you're reading Paul. When he says we, back in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. Is he talking about all believers? And at one level he probably is. But he's certainly talking about communicators, because later on he talks about the words we speak. And so Paul's making a claim here, it appears to me, to have a history and a knowledge of the truth that these other people haven't gotten until they get it through him. That he is the funnel for this. He is the conduit through which the wisdom of God comes. And we have received not the Spirit. Now, this is all true of believers. All believers have not received. We have received the Holy Spirit. But all believers are which are not communicators, which things we also speak. So you have to kind of watch and try to discern where he's making a shift from just him and the communicators with him or people in his team, and then all believers. Because some things are true of all believers and some things are not. However, point E, learning from the Holy Spirit demands that one be rightly related to his ministry. By being in fellowship. The Holy Spirit does not teach believers who are out of fellowship. And the natural man, again, as we read that verse, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual. Now, of course, when I was first, Southern Baptist, they had levels of spirituality. If you were, some people were deeply spiritual. And other people were somewhat spiritual, but, and then other people were washouts. But they had like a sliding scale of spirituality. We believe spirituality is an absolute. That you're either in or out of fellowship at any given time. And this all can happen very fast. You can commit a sin, think the right thought, and be corrected, and it doesn't take a second to go by. And God's aware of all of this because he's constantly reading our tape. When does God forgive us? When we rebound or when we think, I'm going to rebound and then rebound? I mean, obviously the thought precedes the action. And so I presume he waits for us to rebound. So you can say, well, I can prove it. They actually did it. I don't have to guess. But God knew anyway. He knew you were going to rebound and deal with it. So he who is spiritual, this means he who devotes himself to these matters, who consistently walks in fellowship, he's able to appraise all things in verse 15. Again, we got Anacrino there. He discerns all things. And yet, he can't really be evaluated by... First, he can't be evaluated by unbelievers because they can't evaluate anything correctly to speak of anyway. I mean, anything spiritual. They can get, they can probably tell the difference between a good wine and a bad wine. Some of them can, some of them can't. That's why they drink Ripple. A good cigar and a bad cigar. Certainly unbelievers can figure certain things out. What's good quality, what isn't. But he can't figure out anything of a spiritual matter. He can't evaluate believers. So at a certain level, to be real honest, and you have to watch your attitude and all of this. You don't want to get into arrogance and then get yourself into trouble. But the fact is, I don't really give a damn what anybody thinks about me. At a certain level, you can't. Unbelievers can't even evaluate us properly. And most believers can't because they're just as fouled up under their sin nature. Even though they've got the Holy Spirit, they're not obviously in fellowship a whole lot of the time. And they really can't evaluate things clearly. And I understand that if you're negative, I can tell you right now something I found out a long time ago, and I've known it most all my Christian life, you're probably not going to like me. If you're negative, you probably won't. You'll find me offensive. And you'll find most positive believers offensive, I believe. If anybody that stands up to them. When a person's negative, and basically they largely do their rationalization and all of that and convince themselves... But they can't convince a positive believer who really wants the truth. You can't fool those people very readily. And that's where we want to be. So they can think what they want, do what they want. My answer to them is we'll see you at the Bema seat and we'll see what happens. We'll find out who's right. But we don't want to come across as arrogant or condescending. I'd really like to see them get their act together. This is the goal that we've taught for years. The goal is redemption. It's reconciliation. It's recovery. It's not to crush these people. It's to help them out of their stuff. But they've got to want help. And sadly, most negative believers don't want help. They don't want to get out of it. They're content in it. They wallow around like pigs back in the mud hole, and they think it's great. Just like a dog returns to his vomit, and the pig returns to wallow in the mire. Many of these reversionistic believers go back to doing what exactly they were doing pre-salvation. And a whole bunch of it in Babylon is based on what? Money. That was the big deal for many of them, and it still is. Money in the details of life. So again, the Holy Spirit, you got to be rightly related to Him, but then this puts you in a position of being able to discern things and work things out and to know what's what. So therefore, the believer must maintain his abiding status, which began at the point of salvation and continues only through avoidance of sin or exercising the principle of rebound, if he is to profit from the teaching of the Spirit. John 6:56, this is where the documentation is for why we believe that at the point of faith in Christ, you're immediately also placed into fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, is put in the position of rulership. Now, we recognize probably for most believers that didn't last long. They probably went out and sinned pretty quick. And with very little knowledge of what to do, and probably in most cases, if you were a Southern Baptist, you had no knowledge of what to do when you sinned. They never hardly addressed it. Other than come down at the end of the service and get right with God. And then, you know, through your 20 verses of just as I am, get down that aisle and get right with God. And so John here 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Again, a figure here for salvation, for faith. Eating and drinking signify faith. His flesh, of course, the earthly man, Jesus. We believe in his true humanity, his true sinless humanity. And he who drinks my blood. The blood, of course, a reference to his spiritual sacrifice. You have to accept who Jesus is. And Jesus is the unique person of the universe. He is both God and man. He is the only mediator between God and man because he, as a mediator, can lay hands on both parties. He lays hands on God and he lays hands on man. And so he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and this is a figure for makes the salvation adjustment, abides in me and I in him. And obviously that's not the indwelling of Christ at that point. He abides in him by virtue of the Holy Spirit at that point. The indwelling of Christ has to be built up to where our thinking becomes affected and the new man is built up in the truth. Also, John 15:4. Abide in me. This is essentially a command to walk in fellowship. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. And this is just a basic lesson in horticulture, that all plants and all are fed by a root system. In fact, you don't see the nutrients and all coming into the plant. That's all hidden from you. But what you can see is the outflow of it when it produces fruit. You can tell that growth is happening, that the tree is nourished, and that all these things are going right. But just like that, believers cannot, so neither can you. You can't bear fruit. You can't produce divine good if you're not in fellowship. That's just a simple fact. And so, we obviously, as we know what sin is and what sin isn't, when we become aware of it, we deal with it quickly. There's never any point in hiding your sin from God. Now, how do you go about that again? I've never been able to figure out how to hide anything from God. Because you can't. He reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he knows man, as David said, you know my thoughts even before I think them. He said, such knowledge is too powerful for me. It's too much almost to contemplate a God who knows exactly everything at all times. That is something. Also, Romans 6:12. So you're not going to produce if you're not in fellowship. Romans 6:12. Here, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. This is essentially a command to cut it off at the pass. To deal with sin when it happens. And don't let the sin nature get a foothold and keep it. So that you obey its lusts. And 1 John 1:9, of course, we don't need to look that one up. You know that one by heart. That's our rebound verse. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's third class condition. Some believers apparently don't confess their sins. I've talked to people when they left class, like our son. I asked him, do you even bother rebounding now? No. I don't rebound anymore. Okay. Well, probably not much point in it. How long are you going to stay in fellowship after you rebound and you're blowing the rest of God's plan off? I don't think it's going to do you a whole lot of good. This idea that rebound is just so mystical and magical, it changes everything. It just doesn't work that way. But it does get you back in fellowship if you sin. It gets you cleansed. And that's something we all ought to want all the time. The human spirit, the new man, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, becomes the receptacle of Bible doctrine. And this causes the spiritual growth of the new or inner man. Paul uses a couple of different terminologies. Titus 3:5. That's actually for the regeneration factor in Titus 3:5. That our salvation, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, he didn't save us because we were righteous people or we were doing the right thing. That was never what it was. But according to his mercy. We see this consistently. Grace and mercy are the factors that God extended in order to provide salvation for the human race. By the washing of regeneration. Again, there's a bath associated with salvation. At that point, we might say, sort of somewhat represented as in our union with Christ, that you had a bath. Your sins are all washed away right there. All your previous sins, at the point of salvation, you're clean. And not through baptism. Water baptism doesn't do that. Water baptism doesn't wash your sins off in the Gulf of Mexico or wherever you get baptized. It doesn't do that at all. It doesn't cleanse the body. It's just a picture of what happened. So the washing is done by the Holy Spirit as he regenerates the human spirit. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So man goes from, Adam was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit to start with. Sinned against God. God told him what's going to happen the day you eat that tree. You're dying, you're going to die. And he died spiritually and his human spirit was gone. And so now he's only body and soul. He's dichotomous. At the point of faith in Christ, the human spirit's regenerated. And now you're back to the same status of Adam. Only we have a little more knowledge of what's going on than Adam did. We have to always recognize, while Adam plunged the world into death, Adam didn't really know what he was doing. And to suggest that any other man would have looked at Eve and said, no, I'll stay here with God, is insane. Because it wasn't going to happen. Adam's represents in some level all of us. But he obviously made that decision. But it's been my perception over the years that nobody would have done different. If somebody else would have done different, why didn't God create somebody besides Adam? Because he had that option. It's just like his foreknowledge of Christ. He knew what Jesus would be and do, but he created him a certain way. And put him at a certain time in history, just like he did Adam, and all these other factors. So the human spirit there is regenerated at the point of faith in Christ. Our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.